The following message is the 147th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 14, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the scriptures to Romans chapter 13. We begin our reading at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust to fulfill, or for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In Romans chapters 12 and 13, we have seen that Paul addresses several issues relating to the practical application of the gospel ethic as it is articulated in the opening two verses of chapter 12. There, Paul has spoken of our obligation as believers in view of God's mercies to present ourselves as living sacrifices. And in practical terms, that is worked out by not conforming to the world, but by being transformed by the renewing of the mind or the renewing of the inner man. And it's out of that renewed inner man then that our behavior is to flow. But Paul has been applying that principle now for a chapter and a half. And he has said much that has had to do with the subject of love. He has spoken of love towards our Christian brethren, and he has even spoken of our obligation to love our enemies and to do them good. In chapter 13, in the first seven verses, he has introduced the subject of the Christian's responsibility to the civil government. And this may seem out of place, but indeed these verses are a primer on Christian citizenship. There is a description of the nature of civil government, of its authority and its proper functions, and there is a description of the obligations that Christians have to submit to those whom the Lord has put over them to rule them. Now, in a sense, it may seem that Paul has departed from the subject of the outworking of love. It may not be altogether so. Since this is a primer on Christian citizenship, perhaps it brings into focus the subject of Christian patriotism, or what the Greeks called philopatria, or love of country. The idea then would be that he who loves his country as a Christian under God will do so in the way described by God's word. That one will be a faithful citizen under God's eye, loving his country in the way that God has appointed. But however that may be, Paul passes now at verse 8 from the subject of our obligation to our nation and to its rulers to our obligation to all men. And as he does so, he comes to the subject of the relation of duty and love. Now, in the way that many people think, these ideas don't go together. In the way that many act and think and speak, it seems that there is no connection between the concept of duty and the idea or the notion of love. But Paul here says that these ideas are intimately and inseparably connected. Now, in our day, the words duty and obligation and responsibility and accountability, those terms and the ideas they express have fallen on hard times. And one rarely hears these words spoken except when referring to others. We are most willing to speak of their duty or of your duty or your responsibility or their accountability. But usually when we speak that way, again, we are speaking of others and especially speaking in terms of how they relate to us. So that we make statements such as, they owe me, or they have a responsibility to me, or you are obliged to me. Statements framed in the first person most often refer not to our duty, but to our perceived rights or entitlements. In other words, the more common speech in this generation is that I have a right or a title to this or to that. But duty, it seems, as a subject, obligation and responsibility in the mind of modern man seems to have to do with what is owed to us, not what we owe to anyone else. The word love has also fallen on hard times. Too often it is used as a synonym for lust. And even where it represents something nobler than animal passion, for example, when we say we love our children, hopefully we mean by that something more noble than what the world uses when it describes, quote, romantic love. But even there, the word does not seem to carry with it, in many cases, the idea of obligation, but it merely speaks of a self-serving affection. So that we say we love our kids, or we hear someone say, I love my children, but what they mean is, I love my children for what they are and mean and can do for me. Now, I have suggested to you previously, on a number of occasions, something of a biblically framed definition of love. And I have said to you that love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active commitment or devotion. Well, that last bit, that has to do with active commitment or devotion, that last bit includes the ideas of duty and obligation and responsibility. And if I were to modify the definition to reflect that, perhaps it would read this way. Love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active commitment or devotion, which commitment is the response of the heart and will to the responsibility which love brings with it. And so these two concepts, love on the one hand, and duty and responsibility and obligation on the other hand, these ideas are not somehow antithetical to one another. They're not unconnected. They are intimately connected in the Scripture, and they ought to be intimately, inseparably connected in our thinking. Now, again, in this text, Paul links love and obligation, and he states the matter this way. And here I'm reading from the New King James Version. Owe no one anything. The word owe brings the concept of obligation, duty, responsibility into the picture. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, very evidently, on the very surface of the text, however we sort out the grammar and the connection of ideas, very evidently Paul is speaking of loving one another as a debt that is owed or an obligation that is to be discharged. But he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so there again in the second half of the verse, law and love are brought together. The idea of duty and responsibility and accountability and obligation is brought together with the idea of love. But now let's consider the language more closely. Let's see how Paul speaks. The first part of the statement, that is, owe no one anything, has been taken to mean that Christians should never incur debt of any kind. And it's usually applied to the case of things like credit card debt, but some would go even so far as to say that a Christian should not even incur debt in the purchase of a home. And there are those who take this language then very literally, very comprehensively, but there is nothing else in the Scriptures which confirms this universal, categorical interpretation of the language. We are told in Psalm 37:21 that the wicked borrows and does not repay, but we are not told at that place that the individual is wicked simply because he borrowed. The evil is to be found in not repaying the debt. And it's with this distinction in view that some writers want to paraphrase the text, and it's not so much paraphrase as an alternate translation of the verb, but some want to paraphrase our text to read, leave no debt unpaid to anyone. Not that debt in itself is evil, it is the not paying of it that is evil. Now, the sense of the second part of the statement, that is, owe no one anything or leave no debt unpaid to anyone, then we find the word accept. And at this point, there's somewhat of a difficulty in the way that the various writers handled the text. The term used here, or the expression used here, does ordinarily and commonly mean accept or unless. And if this is how the term is used in this case, then it introduces an exception to the general rule just articulated. Owe no one anything except, here's the exception, to love one another. And in trying to make some sense of that interpretation, it is very common to see this expressed in such a way that love is then regarded as a debt that can never be paid, and thus we must always be paying it to those to whom it is due. And therefore, supposedly, Paul here makes an exception to his general statement. And Charles Hodge, representing a great many writers, puts the matter this way. Acquit yourselves of all obligations, tribute, custom, fear, honor, or whatever else you may owe, but remember that the debt of love is still unpaid and always must remain so. Now, indeed, there's much in that statement that is true. It is true that the debt of love, or our obligation to love our brethren, or to love the members of our family, or even to love our enemies, there is a sense in which that obligation can never be fully paid. We are simply not capable of paying the debt that is owed. And certainly we are not capable of paying to God the debt that is owed to Him. Our brother Mike, pointing out this use of Leviticus 19 in our Lord's teaching. This morning, Mike said that who is it who can say that I have loved my neighbor as myself? Well, it is a debt that cannot be paid fully. None of us can do that. And so there is a vital truth here. The duties of love can never be fully discharged. But does the text really mean owe no one anything except the debt of love, which can never be fully paid? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, to me, the interpretation seems strained. What Paul says about the obligations of love is not the exception to the main point that he is making. On this idea, the main point is owe no one anything. And that to pay the obligations of love, or to recognize that those obligations can never be fully paid, if that is what Paul is saying, then that's a secondary point. But Paul, what Paul says here about the obligations of love is not the exception to the main point. It is the main point, as he shows in the unfolding of the rest of the text. And so I think it's better to look in another direction. The phrase in question, translated in virtually all of our English versions as except, may be taken not only as introducing an exception, but also as introducing a truism. And it's used a number of times in the Greek Old Testament to mean surely. And Paul seems to use the phrase in a similar sense here. Owe no man anything, and I would suggest the translation, especially the obligation to love one another. In other words, be concerned about the faithful discharge of all of your obligations. Yes, be concerned about paying the credit card bill. Be concerned about paying the mortgage. Be concerned about returning money that is borrowed from a friend. Be concerned about honoring the magistrate. Be concerned about paying your taxes. But above all of this, especially, be concerned about the debt of love and the obligation to love one another. Leave no debt unpaid to anyone, especially the obligation to love one another. But however we view this part of the statement, in the way that the Apostle Paul here connects love on the one hand and obligation on the other, at least part of the point that he is making is that love for one another ranks amongst the highest human responsibilities. And as we know elsewhere from Scripture, as Paul cites the text even in the context here, it is an obligation that is second only to the obligation to love and to serve God Himself. What is the first commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, etc. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here is an obligation, a responsibility of such moment and magnitude that it can be ranked amongst the two greatest commandments of all. Now, in likening this responsibility to love to a debt, Paul takes us back to the point with which chapter 12 opened, which is that in view of the mercies of God in the gospel of His Son, an obligation or a debt is laid on each of us to be not conformed to this age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. as I've already said, the idea that love can be joined to the idea of obligation is very foreign to our culture. It's becoming increasingly rare to see a clear sense of duty joined with a profession of love. And Paul is saying that in this, as in all other things, we are to be countercultural. We are not to be as the world. We are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. We are to be metamorphosed. We are to be transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of our mind. And it was in this sense, or with this sense of love's obligations, that Paul spoke at the very beginning of Romans of his readiness to preach the gospel. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And when we examined that verse very, very early on in our study of Romans, we saw that the obligation of which Paul speaks was not just a formal or an official obligation that belonged to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but that obligation arose from within, from a love which Paul had to the souls of men. And this alone can account for how he spoke in that opening chapter to the Roman brethren. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And the word there that's translated long for means to pursue with love. It's used in Philippians 1:8. For God is my witness how greatly I longed for you all, with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul speaks of an obligation that arises from the principles and the dynamics of the gospel. It arises from the transforming of the heart. It arises from the implanting in the heart of love, a Christ-like love, a God-authored love, that is to manifest itself by virtue of this sense of obligation. It is as though it were something pent up that must be let out. Well, coming back to our text then in Romans 13, it is with this same sense of love's debt that we are to seek to do good to others. But how does Paul describe the acting of virtuous biblical love? How is the debt of love to one another to be paid? Well, Paul is very plain and very pointed. He tells us that the moral law of God is the standard, that is the rule by which these questions must be answered. How is the debt of love to be paid? Consider what Paul says in the following verses. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul here focuses, even as the Lord Jesus did in dealing with the young man we heard about earlier, Paul focuses on the so-called second table of the Ten Commandments or of the Decalogue, which addresses our duty before God to our fellow men. It's still a duty to God, but it's more focused upon our relations with our fellow men. And Paul here cites five of the commandments, but he adds a statement that includes every other moral principle which applies to our relations to other. And if there is any other commandment, he says. And then, as the Lord himself had done, as we again heard earlier, citing Leviticus 19:18, he says that the sum of these commandments, the sum of the obligation, is to be seen in the principle that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And then, stating the matter yet another way, he speaks of love towards others as being regulated by the, quote, no harm policy. And he concludes with the words, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the most basic thing that we can learn from how Paul deals with the subject of love's acting? Well, biblically, we can say that love is not morally neutral and it is not morally disconnected. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't try to chase his wife down and get her into bed. Love will observe the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you will not steal from him. That even as you honor the sanctity of his marriage, you honor the sanctity of his property. And you will not lie to him. You will not misrepresent things to him. For if you love him, you will want him to hear the truth, even as you would hear the truth. Love is not morally disconnected. It is not morally neutral. Love is a moral action, if you will. And it is summed up, and I've wrestled with how to express this, but biblically, love is summed up in a kind of self-oriented self-denial. Does that make any sense? Love is summed up, as Paul here describes it, and as Jesus described it, and as Leviticus 19 described it, as a kind of self-oriented self-denial. That is, we are to judge as right and proper our treatment of others when and only when our conduct towards them agrees with how we would want to be treated in the same circumstances. And so, in a sense, this ethic is self-oriented. We are to bring the golden rule to bear, but we are to bring it to bear in such a way that this self-desire, this self-expectation, this sense of our rights and our entitlements becomes the rule by which we treat others. Going back to the beginning of our study today, I spoke of our perceived rights and entitlements. That's very common in our culture to hear only of that side of the story. I have a right to this. I have a legitimate expectation for that. It's very common to speak in that way. But indeed, our perceived rights and our perceived entitlements have much to do with the subject of biblical love, so that the idea, I have a right to this or to that, is to be transformed in our acting towards others into this motto, I only have a right to do to them what I would count as right were it done to myself. Now, this is the golden rule in its clearest and in its fullest expression, that I am to treat others with love even as I would be treated by them, and only how do I judge when that is so, when that is biblical, when my conscience is telling me right? That is to be so only in those ways sanctioned by the very word and law of God itself. I may not make up an ethical code. I may not adopt one from the culture around me or from the family in which I grew up in. I cannot, I should not, I must not adopt an ethical code to regulate how love acts in my case other than what God has in his word. And I'll give you a simple example. We are told in this day that it is the loving thing in certain circumstances for a woman to abort her child. We are told it's the most loving thing for the child who would be brought into the world unwanted, who would be uncared for or not adequately cared for. We're told that's the most loving thing to do for that child. Spare that child a lifetime of misery and of rejection, etc. We're told it's the most loving thing for the mother. Why burden her with her mistake, etc., etc.? You know the litany of excuses that are given. But according to the Word of God, that is not a loving thing at all. It's murder. And so we can't simply make up our own ethical code. We can't simply adopt from our family or from our community or from our culture whatever code seems to be in vogue at that particular time. We are to go to the Word and to the testimony. And we are to see there how God says love should act. Now there is a response that we are to have, a loving response that is appropriate in the case that's been cited. But it's not to abort the child. But I forbear. The golden rule is seen in its clearest and its fullest expression. I am to treat others with love, even as I would be treated by them, and only in those ways sanctioned by God's law. Neither the golden rule nor the nature of love dispense with or displace the law of God in the Christian ethic. Paul does not say that the new law of the new covenant, and I have to say I'm weary of hearing this. Paul does not say that the new law, the new covenant, is love. He says love fulfills the law. Now the no harm rule also is a simple test by which we may be assured that our love is genuine and is being biblically expressed. Professor John Murray comments in this way. He says, love is emotive, motive, and expulsive. He says, it is emotive and therefore creates affinity with an affection for the object. It is motive in that it impels to action. It's not inert, it's not inactive. True love is not just emotive, it is motive, it is active. But then he says it is expulsive because it expels what is alien to the interests which love seeks to promote. I'd like to take that idea and run with it just for a second. As worked out in our Lord's teaching and example, the no harm rule not only requires us to turn from behavior that causes positive harm, that is, so that it indeed is expulsive, but it also requires us to engage in behavior that produces positive good, so that it is promotive of the interests that love seeks to advance. So if you love someone, and if you are seeking to express that love in an active way toward them, use the no harm rule. Is what I'm doing going to harm them? Then don't do it. But it doesn't stop there. You remember our Lord asked the question, is it right to save life or to kill? And of course the answer was that if you don't do the positive, you've done the negative. And so simply to say, I'm not going to do anything to harm someone, that's not the whole of the no harm rule. Part of the rest of the no harm rule is I am to do those things which will promote their good. So it's not just I don't do anything against them, but I am to give myself to doing things for them that will promote the interests of love. It follows then, Paul says, that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if this is so, it means not only that no law is fulfilled without love, but it also means that no love is good and right apart from acting in agreement with God's law. How vital then, brethren, is it that our consciences be sharpened and regulated by God's word? You will act according to the dictates of your conscience. The only question is whether your conscience will be informed by the word of God or by some other standard of morality. How vital it is, if we're going to love in the way that Paul here describes, if we're going to discharge this tremendous debt that love owes, it is vital that our consciences be sharpened and regulated by God's word. Otherwise, our love will be either inert, that is, it won't do anything, or it will be indecisive, it won't know what to do. Or far worse than that, it will be immoral and do that which is evil. So I implore you, brethren, pore over the scriptures daily. Seek out the word of God. Learn while it is that God commands you to love. Examine the example of God's own acting. Examine the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the actings of God's preeminent saints that are set out in the scriptures. Learn the precepts. Learn the principles. Sharpen your mind and sharpen your conscience on the honing stone of God's word, so that your love will indeed be righteous. So that your love indeed will be active. So that your love indeed will be moral and right. As I said at the beginning, love and obligation go together, but the whole is to be regulated by God's word. And such love will abide by his commandments. It will be marked by the other fruits of the Spirit, and it will be a source of blessing. It will not be a shame to ourselves or a curse to our loved ones. Now, I want to make, in closing, just a simple, practical application. As I was thinking this week, who should I speak to? Obviously, these principles can be applied across a broad, broad range of our relationships. Everything that Paul says here is applicable to the relation of husbands and wives. Everything that is said here is applicable to children in their relation to their parents, and parents in their relationships to their children. Everything that he says applies to our relations as brothers and sisters in the church. It applies to our relationship to our neighbors in the community, even applies to our enemies. But I thought, how can you get a hold of one thing then, but yet everyone else get the picture? Well, I hope... that addressing the case I'm going to address will do that. I want to speak to the children. And if I'm able to speak plainly and clearly to the children about their relations with one another, I think the rest of us should be able to get the message. Now, you kids, I want you to think about your siblings. I want you to think about your brothers and your sisters. When asked from time to time whether you love them, Occasionally we hear the words, at least in our home, what? Love my brother, love my sister. Now, you parents, you ever hear that around your house, or have you ever heard such things in the past? Well, no matter what you say, kids, the truth is you do love your brothers and sisters. They're not perfect, but they're getting the same kind of friend in the relationship that you're getting, because you're not perfect either. But you love them. You love them with natural affection, and of course, we would hope that you cultivate genuine friendship with them. When everyone else comes and goes in your life, hopefully your brothers and your sisters are going to be there for you, and you for them. Well, if you love them, and I know you do, how you treat them is very important. Because the Bible here calls upon you, as it does upon all of us, to love in a way that accords with God's law. Which means, negatively, you don't steal their stuff. You don't tell them lies. You don't do things that are harmful to them or things that you know will be harmful to them. You refrain from all of that. Before you do something, you ask yourself, has God said that this is okay? Has God said that this will be a blessing and not a curse to my brother or to my sister? But beyond that, consider the rest of your relationship. It's not just that I'm not doing the things I shouldn't be doing, but am I promoting their well-being by stepping in and doing things that will make life, whether it be physically, emotionally, or spiritually, better for them? Simple question, isn't it? That's the no harm rule. And that's how you would want to be treated by your brother or your sister, wouldn't you? So what Paul says here is very practical. It's not complicated. But it does require focus. It requires that we be thinking. It requires that we be prayerful. It requires that we be active in our love, even if we're unwilling to express it with our lips. Tell him or her, I love them. Yuck. Well, we're not so concerned about the words. The Bible's concerned about your actions. And that's true of all of us right across the board. The obligation of love is pretty plain. And it's actually pretty simple in applying the basic rules and principles. The real doing is in self-denial and self-sacrifice, in walking on our pride and walking on our selfishness and treading those things underfoot and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now we come today to the Lord's table. Well, the Lord's table is about love, isn't it? And it's about an active love, a self-denying love, a self-giving love. And it's about duty. It's about the love of Christ, who obliged himself to die in our place, who voluntarily put himself under obligation for our sakes. Love and duty go together in the sacrifice of Christ. And it's that we remember at this table today. For the sake of Christ's self-giving, we have the good hope of eternal life. And so, brethren, as we partake of the table, let's do so with thankfulness, but also with reflection upon our own behavior as to whether indeed we are loving in a way that in some way imitates the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for its instruction. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon us. We natively are selfish and self-centered. We natively, Lord, have a view only to our own rights. And, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be like your Son, to love as He loved, and to love those whom He has commanded us to love, with indeed a love like His. Lord, we ask your blessing now as we come to the table, that you would look with grace upon us and make this blessed ordinance to be a means of grace to our souls. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.